Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark chapter 10. We finished chapter 9 last week. So unless my math is off, that puts us in chapter 10 tonight. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 10 and then study this subject. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1. Follow along in your Bible if you would as I read aloud. "And he, being Jesus, and he arose from thence and cometh to the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement, and to put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, I pray for your guidance and direction in the message tonight. We thank you for this passage and for the clarity that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us in this very difficult issue. And I pray that, Father, you'd teach us and instruct us from your word. Lord, give us what we need here this evening that we might be more knowledgeable and, Father, able to help others in times of difficulty. Bless our study, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 10. After having just told you about the wedding that we experienced and went to, here we come to 10 verses. I appreciate the Lord. He's just amazing. Nobody schedules things out like this or plans them out, and yet they kind of fit together so well. And as we just observe the uniting of two people who have been through very difficult times in their life, who have had, I'll just be blunt, unfaithful spouses that left them with their children to raise as single parents. And the struggles and the battles that both of them have fought for the last few years in trying to handle being a single parent to kids and still earning a living and providing and raising and all those kind of things. And that's not foreign to many of us. We either have experienced it or know somebody that's experienced it. And the joy that was around everybody's face was those that knew him and those that knew her and that were so excited to see how God, and only God could have done it, brought both of them together at this point in their life. If you were listening, as Kathy was, to the ceremony itself when I was speaking there, I said, these are not two 18-year-olds with their eyes wide open entering into the beginning of life. I said, these are not two 20-somethings. And right then, Megan, the bride, said, you know, okay, stop right there. Don't go any farther than that. These are not two 20-somethings that are entering into life. These are two people with life's experience who have seen the victories that God has given them in their life and also faced some serious difficulties, and yet God has brought them together. And I don't think there's anybody that can't rejoice in that, and yet it is a difficult situation and a divisive situation to so many. So let's look at what the Bible says here in Mark chapter 10 and try to get the Lord's view on this thing. We've broken down this topic into four things, or this passage into four things, as we've entitled it the discussion on divorce, and that's exactly what it is. But it's led into by verse number 1, the trip to Judea. At the end of chapter 9, you'll remember, as we've been watching the Lord Jesus Christ, he reached that climax, that Caesarea Philippi, that Mount of Transfiguration, way up in the north, out of Israel's territory, actually, Caesarea Philippi. And as he reached that northern climax, now he has set his face toward Jerusalem. And he is now heading south over lots of countryside through Galilee, through Samaria, through Judea, to get down to Jerusalem for the feast time, and as he knows, for Passover, and also for the crucifixion. But we've been watching that journey now, and what happens from chapter 9 to chapter 10? It says in chapter 10, and he arose from thence, talking about Capernaum, and cometh unto the coast of Judea by the further side of Jordan. There are several months in that statement right there, in the timeline of Jesus' life. There are several months that pass from where he is up there in Capernaum on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee to go down through Galilee, down through Samaria, cross to the eastern side into Perea, as they call it, or what is now Saudi Arabia, to cross over that and then back into Judea as Jesus has made that journey. We have nothing. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. Now, Luke fills in some details about what happens during that time. Matthew tells us, but as far as Mark's concerned, he goes straight from Capernaum down here to Judea, just north of Jericho, if you follow the map of where he's at. He's just north of Jericho, but he's on the east side, the other side of the Jordan River. And the Bible says as he's there that the people resort unto him again. As Jesus comes into Judea, his reputation precedes him. The miracles that he's done, the feeding of the 5,000 that took place up at the Sea of Galilee, the feeding of the 4,000 that took place on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the healings of all these people, the raising of the dead, all these things have come. And these people, the Bible says, they resort to him again. When he went to the north, they kind of deserted, they kind of left, but now that he's back in proximity, they gather around him again. And what does Jesus do? I like this. What does Jesus do when these people, does he grab a lad's lunch again and feed them? Does he do some miracle working right now? Well, he might, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. You know what the Bible says? And as he was wont, I love that word, W-O-N-T, and as he was wont. You know what the word want means? It means used to doing. What he was used to doing. The first time that word's in our Bible 9 times. And the first time is back in the Law of Moses where it says, an ox is wont to push with his horns. Alright, that's what an ox does. What he's used to doing. Pushing with his horns. You know what Jesus was used to doing? It says in verse number 1, he taught them again. Not the miracles. Not the feeding, not the raising of the dead. Jesus Christ's main thrust of his ministry was teaching. It is the words of God that are valuable. It is the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that are indispensable. And that's what's under attack in our day today. It's the Word of God. It's what the Bible says. And that is the crux. If we don't have the Bible and the words of God, folks, we really have absolutely nothing. If we can't be assured that everything we're reading is true and factual and right, then we're wasting our time. We might as well be reading anything else or something else. But we believe that these are the words of God, and the words give life. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So Jesus, when he was there, what he wanted them to get was not his miracles and not his bread and not those things. He wanted them to get his words. We need to value the words of Jesus Christ. We need to value the Word of God. Job said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job said, more important to me than breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I'm not sure Job ate 3 meals a day, but to put it into our Americanese. Job said, more important than my daily sustenance, physically, of food, I need the Word of God. You and I, even so much more so, in the day we live in, preceding the rapture, the calling away of the church, in these last days and perilous times, we need the Word of God. The trip to Judea, he taught them again. That was his priority. Then secondly, verse number 2 is the tempting question. You see it in verse number 2, and the Pharisees came to him. Sure they did. Anytime there was a crowd around Jesus Christ, they wanted to come. Not to be part of it, but to break it up. To discredit him. And it says in verse 2 that the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Now, is that not a legitimate question? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? They were looking for a yes or no answer from Jesus Christ. It was a legitimate question, but it was not a legitimate question. It was a divisive question. You know why? Where do we say he was? He came from Galilee. He went through Samaria. He came down into Judea. Judea. You know who the ruler of Judea is at that time? I'll give you a little clue. He beheaded John the Baptist. And if you know why he beheaded John the Baptist, it was because John the Baptist preached against his divorce. He had put away his wife and taken his brother Philip's wife as his own wife, and John the Baptist stood by the wayside yelling and screaming and preaching to him and saying it wasn't lawful for him to put away his wife. And Herod had him beheaded for that. You think these Pharisees are legitimate, truth-seeking believers? Not by a long stretch of the imagination. In fact, the ones that were, like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, surely stood out from the rest of them. It was a divisive question. They were trying to get him to side against Herod Antipas. To come down and side on John the Baptist's side. And it wasn't that the Lord wouldn't side with his cousin, John the Baptist. But it's simply this. He knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. He knew their divisiveness. He knew what was going on in their minds. It was an insincere question. The Lord never dealt with people correctly when they had insincere questions. The modern day atheist who shakes his fist toward heaven says, God, if you're there, come down and prove it, show me. He's not going to answer. Not to the insincere. It doesn't matter how many times he showed himself, they wouldn't believe it. Those standing around the cross said, if thou be the Son of God, come down and then we'll believe you. He wasn't about to do it. Not just because he was dying for our sins, that of course is the main reason, but he knew that if he came down. How about the rich man in hell? Send Lazarus to my brethren, my five brethren. If they would see him, they would believe. The Lord says, I'm not going to do that. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe one of those. Jesus never acquiesced, if we can use that big word. Jesus never gave in to insincerity and insincere questions. And that's exactly what it is. You say, preacher, how do you know that's what it is? Because it tells us in the last two words of verse number 2. Tempting him. It wasn't a sincere question. It wasn't a legitimate seeking of the truth. It was a divisive issue. It's always been a divisive issue. And sad to say, it's still a divisive issue today. Not so much in society, but in the church. If I can give you one example. Most of us are familiar with Charles Stanley. In my opinion, Charles Stanley is a great Bible teacher. I regret years ago that he went away from the King James Bible, but that's the trend and that's where the convention went and all that, so he did too. But his teaching was sound and biblical. And when he recited Bibles, when he recited Scripture, it was King James. When he read it, it was something else. That's what was in his heart. And he was a great Bible teacher. Most of you know he recently, just this year, 2023, passed away. But in the year 2000, his wife divorced him. And that sent ripples through the Southern Baptist Convention. Because he, along with Adrian Rogers, were two of their keynote guys, and both of them fantastic Bible preachers and teachers. And when he went through that, it divided the Southern Baptist Convention. Because many of the people thought, well, now that that's happened, he can't pastor the church anymore. He's been divorced. And that's just not right. Others said, wait a minute, his wife is not accusing him of immorality. Not saying that he's done anything wrong. She's just saying irreconcilable differences. And let me say this, I'm not putting the blame on her, not putting the blame on him, not doing the blame game, which is what everybody wants to jump on board and do. I'm just saying this, it was a terribly sad thing. And it divided the Southern Baptist Convention. Fortunately, at least in my opinion, they ended up not dismissing him from his church, letting him continue his ministry, letting him continue to serve God. And those of us that have listened to him since 2000 know that he had a heart for God. He had a heart for prayer. He had a heart for the Word of God. And what a shame it would have been if he'd have been put out because of that. But it is a divisive issue. That's what I'm emphasizing. It's always been a divisive issue from the time of Christ. The Bible does not give this account, but the historians tell us that during the time of Christ, there were two different schools of thought on the matter of divorce. And that's why these Pharisees are coming. Because some of them are of one school, and some of them are the other school. And they wanted Jesus to side with them. One of the two teachers they had back then was the Rabbi Hillel. And the Rabbi Hillel taught that a man could put away his wife for every cause. Now look, take your Bible there, Mark 10. Go back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Mark really gives us, if we can call it this, an incomplete statement. Matthew gives us the complete statement. All right? Mark is listening to something, and what means something to him, or as God is giving him these words, what means something to him, he wrote down. Matthew pays more attention to detail. He was the accountant. He was the customs guy. And he paid more attention to detail, and he caught something that Mark just simply didn't tell us here. Mark said, in verse number 2, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? In verse number 3 of Matthew 19, Mark recorded it this way. Notice in the middle of the verse. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Notice the next three words. For every cause. See, there were the two different schools of thought. Hillel taught that a man could put away his wife if she flirted with another man. He could put away his wife if she said uncomplimentary things about her mother-in-law. Now, I'm not making this up, all right? This is recorded stuff. This is supposedly true. I'm always a skeptic on stuff that's supposedly true if it doesn't come from the Bible. But I'm giving you, this is what more than one source said, all right? In fact, more than one source said this, that Hillel taught that a man could put away his wife if she burned his supper. Many, many newlywed brides, I'm afraid. Some can burn water. But that's what Hillel taught. He taught for any cause. All right? If there's any displeasure, he can put her away. Now, there was another rabbi back then, and that was the other school of thought. Some say he was a contemporary of Hillel. One source I read said this second guy was a student of Hillel's that broke with him because he disagreed with him, not just over divorce, but many different issues. His name was Shammai. I'm trying to remember how to pronounce it. His name was Shammai, Rabbi Shammai. And he was very hard on divorce. There were no reasons for it. You didn't put your wife away. You stuck together for life no matter what. You see the two different kind of extremes, if I can use that word? And we'll clarify that as we move on. One said, hey, if you don't like her, put her away. Get another one. That's not too good. The other one said, it doesn't matter what she does and who she runs around with or what, you got to keep her. You're stuck with her. That's the way it is. That's the two different thoughts. You think that might be harsh? Well, it's just as harsh today. I'm going to read something from a commentary from a fella. I'm not going to give you his name because you won't like him. But it's a commentary guide that I read quite often when I'm researching and studying. And when it comes to this issue of divorce, he's definitely a Shammai guy. All right, he's not a Hillel. He's definitely a Shammai. And listen, this is a guy that I think he's still alive now, though he could have died recently. But here's what he said about this thing about divorce. He's talking about verse 5 when we get to it. For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. He said, this statement certainly condemns divorce. No problem there. For divorce was permitted only because of the hardness of the heart of the divorced people. Now we'll talk more about that in a minute. Hardness of heart is always involved in the seeking of a divorce. It has become fashionable in our churches to have a divorce support group. It is a mistake. Divorced people do not need sympathy, but condemnation. I don't know about you, but that's pretty hard. That if you have anybody in the church that has been divorced, they don't need sympathy, they need condemnation. Hardness of heart is not respectable and needs rebuking, not support. So it's even divisive today. There are folks that, again, with the illustration of the one preacher, would say, sit down, shut up, resign, don't do this anymore. There's a hardness. Jesus Christ is facing some people who are looking at both sides of this right now and saying, is there a reason for a man to put away his wife? It's the tempting question. Jesus does what Jesus always does and what I appreciate about him. He says, what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say? Isn't that a good way to answer a question about anything? What does the Bible say? Let's not get Hillel's opinion or Shammai's opinion. Let's not get the Pharisees or other. What does the Scripture say? So we see, letter C is the textual answer. And by textual, we're saying simply scriptural. The book. The Bible. What does the Bible say? Notice in verse number 3, Jesus answered and said unto them, they said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? That's a yes or no question. But Jesus isn't going to be baited by them. And he says, what did Moses command you? Notice the word command. What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. The precept of Moses. When they ask him the question, the Lord says, what saith the Scripture? What did Moses say? And their response is, Moses suffered to write her a bill of divorcement. You ought to underline that phrase. That's an interesting phrase that appears 3 times exactly like that bill of divorcement. There's also a phrase that says writing of divorcement. Another time, bill of your mother's divorcement. So there's 5 times that phrase is kind of used in the Bible. But it's referring back to where the other 2 times that phrase is used. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this is the reference. If you've got one of those Bibles that give you the cross-reference, which is nothing wrong with, that's good, it'll take you to Deuteronomy 24. And here's where the law of Moses speaks about this matter. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse number 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her. That was the loophole of Hillel. All right, that's where he put everything in there, from speaking derogatorily of the mother-in-law to burning the supper. He put any of that, all that in there. Come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because she had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. What did Moses write? Well, Moses said that if he find any displeasure in her, he can give her a bill of divorcement and put her out of the house. The law of Moses, authored by God, gave permission for a man or a woman, let's put it that way, to give a bill of divorcement. Now, back in Jewish custom, they did not allow a woman to do that. It was only men that were allowed to do it. In Roman times, the Romans gave exceptions and let women do that under certain circumstances. But today we've gotten in our American culture where either one can do it. And so it would apply to either one. All right? If they're going to put them away, let them write a bill of divorcement. God allowed that to happen. Why did He allow it to happen? Well, back to Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, "For the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept." God gave to Moses permissible law for a man or a woman to put away their spouse under certain conditions. Not for any cause. Not for just uncleanness. But if there was something that was done that permitted it, they were allowed to. Now in verse number 5 it says, "For the hardness of your heart." Can I point this out to you? Shouldn't that say, "For the hardness of your hearts"? Doesn't the word "your," the pronoun "your," go with the plural, hearts? For the hardness of your hearts? But it says, "For the hardness of your heart." Why did He switch from a plural to a singular when the context would demand a plural? All right, the Bible is intricately written. Every word, every letter. Why doesn't it say the hardness of your hearts? Why does it say the hardness of your heart? Well, here's the common phrase. It takes two to tango. If a divorce happens, it's not just because of one, it's because of two. They're both to blame. You know what Jesus said? "For the hardness of your heart." I can testify to you that on more than one occasion I've dealt with folks that one of the two is willing to do anything it takes to make it work. And the other one says, "No way. I'm done. I want out." It's not always both parties. There's times where one says, "I don't want a divorce. I'll not sign papers. I'll not do anything." And after some time passes and the legal system progresses as it does in the United States, after 1 year's time, it's going to happen one way or the other. But it says the hardness of your heart. It is possible for one person to have such a hard heart and the other doesn't. And the one that has the hard heart seeks the divorce. And it happens. You know how I know that's true? Not just by experience. We always got to be careful and making our opinions and our value of truth on experiences. We've got to make sure the Bible backs it up. Go to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Are both people always to blame? That's the common phrase among Shammai's group, that preacher whose commentary I just read a moment ago that said all divorced people are to be condemned. And if you've got any experience, you know in the majority of churches, a divorced man or woman cannot teach Sunday school, cannot serve in any position in the church, cannot be deacons or pastors or anything like that. And so it is a divisive issue, and the thought is, it takes two people, so they're both to blame. Look at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away?" Did you know that God gave to the nation of Israel a bill of divorcement? He put her away for a time. So if both people are always to blame, is the Lord to blame? Is it His iniquities? You read for verse 1, "Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, for your transgression is your mother put away." Is the Lord at fault? Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse number 8. Jeremiah chapter 3. (Clears throat) verse number 8. The Lord says this, verse 6, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hath thou seen what backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement." God gave to the nation of Israel a divorce, a bill of divorcement because of her harlotry, because of her adultery. He put her away. So when folks say, well, it's always two, that's not scriptural. That's not biblical. And I would contend it's not practical. Here's what happens, folks, when people go to counselors. When they go to psychologists and psychiatrists of the world's blend. They will sit there and they'll talk to both people and they will not put the blame on one or the other. They will not comment. They will not speak. They'll let two people talk and they will not say, no, you're wrong. What you're saying is not right. They'll never do that. And they'll come away saying both people are to blame. But you can sit in an office with a couple in here and have one brokenhearted and in tears and broken down and crying. And the other one, you can see the hard heart through his or her eyes. And I've seen both his or her. And I've seen it through their eyes, the hardness of heart. It doesn't take two. It only takes one. So the Bible says, for the hardness of your heart, He wrote this precept. God allowed the children of Israel the bill of divorcement because of the hardness of their heart. That is the precept of Moses. Verse 6 to 9 is the plan of God. The Lord Jesus goes back before. I mean, going back to Moses, that's a long way back. But now He goes back farther. He goes back to the plan of God in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2. You don't get any farther back than that. In fact, Jesus said in verse 6, from the beginning of the creation. Not from the beginning. Beginning is Genesis 1:1. But from the beginning of the creation of man and women. Says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. We'll not spend a lot of time on that. Isn't it unusual that you would need to spend a lot of time on that? 20 years ago, you wouldn't have had to spend a lot of time on that. 10 years ago, you wouldn't have had to spend a lot of time on that. How dumb have we gotten? But Jesus said, from the beginning, God created them male and female. Verse 7, for this cause, and this is quoting Genesis chapter 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. We call that the sanctity of marriage. And even with the disaster of divorce that happens, God is still in favor of the sanctity of marriage. I have never in 40 years of ministry, in sitting down with numerous couples and speaking with them, I have never recommended that they get a divorce. I have always said, God wants you to stay together. God wants you to work this out. God wants you to find a way to mend this. I had a guy tell me, it's been a long time ago. He said, my wife and I are getting a divorce. I said, that's terrible. He said, no, it's good. I said, why is it good? He said, because we fight like cats and dogs. We've got two kids that are 9, 10, 11 years old. I forget what the age was. Two boys. I knew the fellow pretty well. So we've got two boys, and they don't need to be raised in a house that's divided like that. Now listen to what I'm going to say. We don't want to raise them in a house that's divided like that and hear mom and dad arguing all the time. So what are you going to do? Well, we're going to divorce. I'm going to take the older boy, She's going to take the younger. Do you see a problem? Didn't he just say, we don't want divisiveness? We don't want them to see us divided, and now you take one kid and I'll take the other kid, and we're going to go our two separate ways. See how dumb it is? But you know what? Those that are in the throes of it don't get it. Don't see it. And we need to, and I did. I say that to you, shoot, 20, 25 years later, I guess, from when that happened. I wasn't rude. I wasn't uncouth or anything like that, but I tried to kindly explain. You know what? If you and your wife are having troubles, the mature thing to do is for the two of you to work it out. Don't blame it on the kids. And what you, if you two are fighting, stop fighting. If you two are arguing, stop arguing. Don't say we're going to get a divorce for the kids' sake. It doesn't work for the kids' sake. It never works for the kids' sake. So Jesus told them from the beginning it wasn't so. But for the hardness of heart, God allowed it. It's a reality check. It's not that God modified His desire. He brought Adam and Eve together and wanted them to be married for the rest of their lives. And as far as we know, they were. But it didn't play out that way even to the days of Moses, because by the time Moses was there, things were in chaos. And some had hardness of heart. The plan of God, verse 6 to 9, the original intent, male and female, leave and cleave. That's what the Bible says. Leave his father and mother and cleave. Cleave is kind of like the word we use for super glue. All right, that's what it's to be. You're to, husband and wife are to be one flesh. They're to be one. The Bible says that a man joins his body to a harlot. He has defiled himself. And that's what this is all about. Then the teaching of the disciples, verse 10 to 12. How many times have we seen this? Jesus taught something publicly, then had to go back behind closed doors and explain it to them because they just weren't getting it. And again, we sympathize with the disciples because we knew all this stuff was new to them. We get time to look over it and study it and read it and meditate on it and pray over it. They were just getting it boom, 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 just like this. So in verse number 10 it says, in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. I like the wording there. Asked him again of the same matter. The emphasis of, we just didn't get it. What are you talking about? So he says it as bluntly and as clearly and as possibly as he can, as possibly, in verse 11. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Jesus lowers the boom on this thing and says, God's not for this. God's not in favor of this. You need to consider the seriousness of the decision you're getting ready to make. And that's the thing you do with anyone you know that's going through that. You need to consider the seriousness of what you're about to do. The Lord told them this and that. Now again, go back to Deuteronomy 24 one more time. Deuteronomy chapter 24. The original intent and the permissive will of God. That's all we can call it. The original intent from the Garden of Eden and the permissive will of God under the law of Moses. We read it already. Halfway through verse 1, let him give her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go. She may go and be another man's wife. You say that's contradictory. No, it's God's original intent and God's permissive will. He allows it to happen because it's going to happen. You know what happened in the Old Testament? God said, one man, one woman. You know what Abraham did? Took more than one wife. See what God did? He gave laws to protect that second and third wife. That causes some who are limited in their Bible understanding to say, God approved of polygamy. That's not what He did. But He gave rules to protect that one that was not the number one wife. The same thing is true here in divorce. He gave permissive will to protect that one that was put away. She could go and be another man's wife. You say, well, that just sounds like everything's fine. We just read the text. what God desires, what God wants, the seriousness of the sanctity of the home and of marriage. That commitment is by all means supposed to be a commitment of one person to another for the rest of their lives. But sometimes sin enters in. Sometimes sin wreaks havoc. And when you do, you pray for the grace of God, for the mercy of God, for the blessing of God, if it were on the innocent party, whatever it might be, and for them to continue going on and serving the Lord. It can be Hillel for any reason. It can be Shammai for no reason. Or it can be the Bible in the middle. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed. Should I say with our heads swimming?